Well, good evening and welcome back everyone to Centrepoint and the School of Theology. You can always tell when a tune, a melody is Welsh, can't you? That tune is takes me back to primary school. It's set, of course, to something quite secular in Welsh, and one of those things you learn when you're 5, 6 years old, set to that beautiful tune. Of course, it was a hymn about creation, which is where we are. We began last week, and we're going to continue looking at it again this evening. The doctrine of creation, and last week we spent all of our time discussing various views of creation and the pros and cons, and I thought I might summarize that this evening in this little table. It's a work in progress. If Dr. Ferguson had left me alone this afternoon, I might have done some more with it. But it's the beginning of a summary of what we were thinking about last week. These are various views. At this moment, I'm not commenting on their acceptability, except the further to the left that you get, the more acceptable they are. Let me put it that way. I personally would rule out theistic evolution, historic Adam, and certainly there's no place in Christianity, I think, for theistic evolution with no historic Adam. I think that is absolutely out of the question. Some of the issues we were looking at last week were the supposed age of the universe, 13.77 billion years according to Google, and the so-called Big Bang theory, and our own solar system, 4.5 billion years, thereabouts. I think that it is it's just very difficult to accept the infallibility, inerrancy of Scripture, and certainly date the existence of man, mankind, man meaning man as body and soul, the existence of man further than 15, 20,000 years ago. That's very difficult to do without introducing enormous problems into the genealogies of the Old Testament. There are certainly gaps in Genesis that you can add some years and you can be generous, but at best I think you're heading in the direction of 20,000 years. I personally have problems and difficulties extrapolating from the Genesis record and the way in which passages like Romans 5 depend on the Genesis record for anything less than an historical Adam. I think that's a line in the sand. I cannot go beyond that line. There has to be an historical Adam, an Adam that is both body and soul. And that Adam is a creation of God. My own understanding of Genesis is that Adam is a direct creation of God from the dust of the earth. And I have difficulties squaring that with pre-existent hominids of some kind, agrarian farmers. They would have to be without souls, non-moral, non-responsible creatures of some description, and God suddenly picks one male and one female, presumably, as Adam and Eve. I find any attempt to mythologize Genesis 1 to 3, or for that matter Genesis 1 to 11, wholly unacceptable. There are some important and ongoing discussions among conservative Bible believing Christians and scholars as to how you explain the supposed age of the universe, or the geological fossil record, for sure. One such attempt, of course, is the young Earth creationists that explain it in terms of catastrophism. The Noahic flood, worldwide flood, would therefore be the explanation for much of that. There's still a problem about the size of the universe and the just the sheer length of time it would take for light from, say, the Andromeda galaxy to come to us here in 2013, which is in the realm of billions of years. And that too has been explained by young Earth creationists in terms of the slowing down of the speed of light. The factor involved in that slowing down is immense, you understand. But there are certainly folk out there who advocate that. My own colleague and dear friend, whom I was talking to yesterday, Doug Kelly, in Charlotte in North Carolina, is an advocate of that, and has argued that vociferously, and I dare you to take him on. We haven't all bought into that, for sure, but that view is certainly out there. We talked about certain views, I think, that are compatible with Genesis, whether you accept them or not, but they are compatible with Genesis, I think, and views that advocate a gap, for example, between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, or for that matter, between Genesis 1 and 2 and Genesis 2 and 3. And it is interesting that in the ESV, even in the way it's paragraphed, it is kind of suggestive of certain breaks in the process that would still involve perhaps 24-hour creation activities, creation days, but gaps in between, and that could explain some of the issues, perhaps. We talked last week about how to read Genesis 1 and whether it's meant to be read chronologically and sequentially, or whether it is more of a certain kind of literary genre of its own, and a framework hypothesis, and day 1 and day 4 and day 2 and day 5 and day 3 and day 6 go together. If you weren't here last week, you can look at the notes and so on. But the so-called framework hypothesis. And so I think I came down... you know, it's one of these things you think about. My concern largely is not a scientific one. I'm not a scientist. My concern is that which is compatible with Scripture, with the inerrancy of Scripture. And for me, I can live with a world, a universe that has been created to look old, but still relatively young in terms of how long it's actually been here. But I think that has something, some energy to it. But there are certain lines in the sand, especially, that I think once we cross those lines, we are no longer, it is no longer compatible with the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture. Now, I know there's some of you are devotees and advocates, strong advocates, militant advocates maybe, of a young Earth creationist point of view, and the wonderful lectures, and I've heard them by Ken Ham and so on, and I'm certainly looking forward to the museum in Cincinnati which I've never been to, but one of these days when I'm stuck in Cincinnati Airport for a day, I'm gonna go out and see this museum. And apparently they're building a life-size model of Noah's Ark. Now that would definitely be worth seeing. And apparently it's just a couple of years away, I think, from being completed, and that would be certainly worth seeing. I have enjoyed enormously this particular book, which was published just a few months ago, within the last year. I better correct myself. I bought it within the last year, 2006. Time flies. Time is speeding up, not slowing down. 2006. I bought this when it was new. Vern Poitras, a colleague of Dr. Ferguson's for many years at Westminster Seminary, this man knows more than you and I put together and multiplied by a factor of 100. This is one of the smartest men that I've ever met. Mathematician, scientist, theologian, and one of the humblest people I've actually ever met. And I recall one particular meal, an evening meal I had with him in a restaurant that was the most Jesus-like encounter with another individual I think I've ever had in my entire life. But this book, Redeeming Science, A God-Centered Approach, if this issue troubles you and some of you are maybe wanting some information, how can I help my children, how can I help my college children, college students who are studying science, this is coming largely from a theologian's point of view, but a theologian who is smart about science, for sure. I would thoroughly recommend. I know it's a big book, you know, I know it's over 300 pages, it's a bit of a doorstop, but it's actually written in a wonderful way. I would recommend it for your college students who may be struggling with some of these things and who need a biblical perspective to be brought back into the picture. But let's continue talking this evening about creation, but talking about it from a theological point of view instead of some of the problems that we were dealing with last Wednesday evening. Now, we were having some difficulties today with Hebrew fonts, and those of you who know your Hebrew, keep it to yourself this evening. I know there are some glitches in here, I'm well aware of it, but we could not for the life of us sort it out, because Justin went away today because of an illness in his family. The first thing I want to say about this is the meaning of creation, that creation as it is spoken of in Genesis 1 is a distinctly divine activity. And the way Genesis 1 does this, and Genesis 1 is one of those exquisite chapters, from a literary point of view, it is like John chapter 1, the prologue of John's gospel. You know, we sort of inherit from an evolutionary model that man in the past was kind of primitive and man in the future has evolved to be something a bit smarter. And then you see Moses writing Genesis 1 to, of course, several hundred years down the line, of course, when they're in Egypt. That's the time when Genesis 1 is being written. The setting in which Genesis 1 and 2 is written is Egypt. And we'll come to that in a minute. There's something extraordinarily smart. Dr. Ferguson was waxing eloquent in the elevator. He does this sort of thing. He was citing John Donne, and then he was citing T.S. Eliot, actually with a fairly good imitation of T.S. Eliot's voice. Extraordinary, the literary nature of Genesis 1. It uses this word, Hebrew word, bara, to create. Now, there are several words for creation in the Hebrew, but this particular word is a word that's only and distinctively used with God as its subject. And I've given you a fairly extensive definition of the word to shape or create. No one else creates in this fashion. Now, we create. Some of you create art. Some of you create websites. Some of you create food and wonderful, aesthetically pleasing food. Others of you, not so much. But only God is the subject of this particular verb to create in the scriptures. And it always has the idea of something special or something new. Now, it's not necessarily, the word doesn't necessarily carry the meaning that God creates out of nothing. Now, God certainly does create out of nothing, though this particular word doesn't necessarily carry all of that within itself. It's the same word that's used of the creation of Adam, and Adam isn't actually created out of nothing. Adam is created out of the dust of the ground. But Adam is so special that only God could create him, and that's why this word is being used. There are two creation stories. The first one actually overlaps into chapter 2, so from Genesis 1:1 down to Genesis 2:3, or perhaps even to Genesis 2:4. And this word, this verb, bara, is at the beginning and end. They're like bookends. They're like a little inclusio, and I love what Alec Mateer says about that. Looking forward to what is about to happen, and then back over the finished work. God looking forward, anticipating what he's going to do, and then looking back at what he has done. The emphasis being entirely upon God. The production then of something new, either new in matter or new in form. So you have this verb used of the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1:1, of the great sea creatures in Genesis 1:21, and then of man three times in Genesis 1:27. I was reading Alec Mateer briefly this morning, and he was also wondering, this wonderful man, Alec Mateer, Old Testament scholar and professor, now retired, living somewhere in England. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, you have the threefold repetition of holy, holy, holy. And in Genesis 1:27, you have the threefold repetition of create, create, create. It's a very Hebraic thing. To repeat something three times and give it this enormous emphasis. Just as the heavens and the earth were created by God, and then the great sea creatures were created by God, but especially, especially, man was created by God. A sparing use of the verb, implying, I think, adding a kind of dignity. And a kind of, the infrequency of it, giving it a kind of dignity. This is a work of the sovereign, omnipotent God. Now, it's never followed, this verb is never followed by the accusative. We use the preposition with. We create with something, certain material which impose limitations on what is made. God has complete control then and mastery over that which he makes. Now, the method of creation. In Genesis 1, this wonderful expression, let there be. Let there be. God spoke the universe into being. Just as the prologue of John's Gospel, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John, of course, is echoing Genesis chapter 1. I think it's quite deliberate on John's part. He's talking about Christ being in existence and having existence, already in existence, before the creation of the universe. Jesus, the Logos, the Word, already was. Not only is there a parallel between Genesis 1 and John 1 in the way that it begins in the beginning, but there's also this parallel of speaking. God spoke. How did the universe come into being? God spoke it into being. He breathed out. You know, how did the Bible come into being? God breathed it out. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, God breathed out the scriptures. Think of a cold morning. Last couple of weeks, Friday morning was pretty cold. Kevin DeYoung came into town, everything chilled down from Grand Rapids, from Michigan, Lansing in Michigan. And then as he left, the sun came out and it warmed up again. We had a great joke about that in the car as I was taking somewhere on Saturday. And think of a cold morning. You breathe out. You can see the air. You can see your breath before you in little tiny water droplets. That's the picture here. God spoke the universe into being. It's a parallel with the nature miracles. There are different kinds of miracles, but the nature miracles of Jesus on the Sea of Galilee in the middle of a storm, and the wind is blowing and the sea is foaming and the boat is rocking, and Jesus says he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. He spoke. But with a word, he spoke, and the sea was calm. Or think of the raising of Lazarus, Jesus' friend. The Holiday Inn that he stayed in whenever he was down near Jerusalem with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And when Lazarus dies, he asks, where have you laid him? And then he says, Lazarus, come forth. You know, and one of the great Puritan commentators said, he had to say, Lazarus, come forth, otherwise all of the dead would have come forth. He had to be very specific, Lazarus, come forth. But it was with a spoken word, creating life, stilling the storm, having power over creation, over matter, over life and death. The universe brought into being by the word of God. God breathes out creation. And the scriptures echo that. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God. By the word of God. 2 Peter 3:5, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their host. That's easy to say, isn't it? In the vastness of this universe, billions and billions and billions of stars, some of which we've never seen and couldn't see. They're so far away. And as you walk at night, you know, you look up at the sky and you just see all of those twinkling stars that have taken years, hundreds of years, in some cases thousands of years, in some cases 10,000 years or more for that light to come to us. And God made it all. He made it all. And the wonderful way in which in Genesis chapter 1, I don't know whether you've noticed it, as you read Genesis 1, and he made the stars. It's just a little throwaway, little phrase at the end of a sentence. And by the way, he made the stars. You know, all that out there. He just made it. He brought it into being. He breathed it out. The levels of creation. There are two quite distinct ways in which God creates. Even within the Genesis record, even within the two creation narratives, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And these are demonstrated largely by the use of two different verbs. Bara is one and Yatsar is the other. And Yatsar is the verb that you would commonly use in Hebrew for creating something out of already pre-existing stuff. Like a sculptor would already take some clay and mold it and shape it into something. But it's not creation out of nothing, it's creation out of something that already exists. And you see something of that in the creation accounts. You see immediate creation and mediate creation. Immediate creation, sometimes called ex nihilo, out of nothing. God makes without pre-existing materials. So he creates light and gravity and electromagnetism and space and time. The stars, the earth. Now, of course, if you hold to a Big Bang theory, that's somewhat difficult to hold to. And in fact, the older the Earth is in terms of actual existence, the less likely you're going to impute ex nihilo to these things. These things form of themselves, or they form perhaps under the providence of God, but they don't form ex nihilo out of nothing. And that's why some conservative scholars, Old Testament scholars especially, question whether Genesis 1 actually teaches ex nihilo. And I think if you go in that direction, you go beyond, I think, you do have to ask yourself, what would the ordinary individual in Egypt to whom Moses is writing this, what would he pick up from this narrative? And that involves a complexity of thought that is way beyond what is transparent in the account itself for me. So I readily accept and actually would insist upon the fact that Genesis 1 teaches creation out of nothing, out of no pre-existing material. But then in Genesis 2 you have mediate creation in the sense that although bara is used here in Genesis 2:19, man is created out of the ground. Or out of the dust of the ground, out of the earth, and I think that's humbling, isn't it? That actually God uses mud. God uses just stuff to make man, but breathes into him life. Creates in him soul, so that he is a living soul. For some, mediate creation could have involved long processes and various views of creation, day-age views, framework hypothesis, gap theories, analogical days, are certainly views in which that long process of time can stretch how this mediate creation actually takes place. In principle, there is nothing there that causes alarm for theologians, even though that's not where I particularly am. Now, characteristics of creation. This repeated phrase, it was good. God creates light and it was good. He divides the land and the sea and assigns them their respective spheres, and it was good. The earth is fruitful, brings forth just oodles of vegetation and plants and trees and flowers and teeming with fruitfulness, and it was good. And then the establishment of the great heavenly luminaries, and it was good. And the advent of animate life, and it was good. And then the proliferation of animals, and it was good. And then man as male and female in the first creation account, and it was very good. And that says a number of things all at once. I think that addresses, for example, the issue of aesthetics. You know, what is beauty? You know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. Well, not so much. It is true. That's true. But actually, there is an objective quality to beauty. It's not purely subjective. There is an objective. I'm sorry, rap is not beautiful. But there's an objectivity to beauty. Who is the one great critic of what is beautiful? And Genesis 1 is saying, God is. God looks at certain things, he sees certain things, he evaluates certain things, and he says, good, 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 very good. Not everything is as, you know, there are levels of beauty. That's a very fruitful place to begin a discussion on beauty and art and literature and music and poetry and architecture and 100 other things. That it's not purely a subjective thing. There is an objectivity to beauty. If you want to trace that a little further, I'd recommend some of these books here, especially Jeremy Begbie, whose writings I enjoy tremendously. From a musician's point of view, Resounding Truth, Christian Wisdom in the World of Music at Duke University. And then Philip Ryken, Art for God's Sake, A Call to Rediscover the Arts, President of Wheaton College. And then Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper's lectures on Calvinism. Now, I have a love-hate relationship with Abraham Kuyper's lectures on Calvinism. They were given, I think, in 1897 at Princeton, over a century ago. There's one lecture in which he gives Calvinism and the arts, and he just loses the plot about Debussy. Thinks that Debussy's music is everything that's bad, and certainly not very good, and not even good, but bad. And I just think Kuyper just didn't get up on the right side of the bed the morning he wrote that lecture. I don't follow him in that. But it's a very classic treatment of Calvinistic reformed approach to the arts. But Genesis is telling us there is something objective, God-centered, God-defined about beauty, about what is good and what is very good. We have these discussions all the time. Most things I read about Christianity and music just drive me completely nuts. But there is an objectivity here in the discussions that we sometimes have about worship, for example. Is there an aesthetic to worship? Is there such a thing as beauty in worship? And what is it? And most of the time we can argue that from a principle of prejudice, or what I particularly think of as beauty, but there is an objective standard to beauty. Now, we could talk about that until the cows come home, but we need to move on. You notice how Genesis 1 is at complete loggerheads here with modern anthropology. You know, where man is just an animal. And man is set in a very, very distinctive place in Genesis. Now, the animals are good, you understand. So it's okay to love your dog, right? Animals, there's goodness within creation. The creation itself isn't evil. You know, Platonism had a view the tables and chairs that you see are only very limited descriptions of the ideal table, and because they are corruptions of the ideal, and that led to certain views, particularly in the New Testament era, of matter itself and the world, the phenomenal world that you can see being itself evil. And Genesis 1 is saying, matter isn't evil. The universe itself isn't evil. Now, it's fallen. It's subject to decay. There's a principle of entropy in the universe now because of the fall. But matter itself isn't evil. There is such a thing as goodness. Let me get back to my point. The distinctive place of man in creation. And originally here, man as male and female in perfection, without sin or defect. And then differentiation within creation. The earth was without form and void. The earth was without form and void. And then God separates. He separates. He causes distinctions. They are God-made distinctions. That's why I think we need to be very careful in genetics. Just because it's possible to do doesn't mean to say that it's right to do. That's true in sexual ethics, and it's true in genetics. Just because you can do it doesn't mean to say that it's right to do it. There are some things that God has separated, and we're on the cusp, I think, of genetic manipulation that may actually transgress, it seems to me, things that God has separated and divided. I think it's unethical to put together what God has separated, just as it is unethical to tear asunder what God has put together. Nothing buttery. This is a statement often attributed to Professor Donald Mackay, but actually it was used before him by Taylor Desjardins in The Phenomenon of Man. You know, the argument that says that just because man is chemical, that he's nothing but chemistry. You know, we're just a bunch of atoms. We're just a bunch of chemicals. That's all that we are. We're just some nitrogen and some carbon and whatever. That's all that we are. We're nothing but that. The nothing buttery argument. Now, we are chemical, but we are more than that. We are created in the image of God. Now, we'll talk about that when we come to talk about the doctrine of man, and we'll have to come back to Genesis 1, and especially verses 26 and 27 about man being created in the image of God. So there's differentiation. There's also order. There's a clear order in creation. And you get the sense of that as you read the creation account. God creates, he separates, he divides. There's structure, there's order. It's massively intricate. Actually, God is a homemaker. That's the impression I get when I read Genesis 1. God is making a home for his creatures. A home to live in and play in and rest in. There's progression, beginning with a world that's without form and void, and moving on to structure and differentiation and artistry. There is the, it begins with darkness and light, the precondition for life. Then disorder to land and sea. And creating the possibility for land-born and sea-born creatures. And then from emptiness to life. From no vegetation to massive amounts of vegetation. And marine life. And the seas and the land teeming with life. Now, how many species are there? That's an interesting question. One that was addressed in the New York Times fairly recently. And how many species? A study says 8.7 million, but it's tricky. And depending on how you define species, and I'm not a scientist, but this New York Times article was fascinating. at the extreme end, 5.1 million different kinds of species of just fungi, or fungi, however you pronounce it. Fungus, but in the plural. There are, according to some estimates, as many as 5.1 million different species of them. An incredible amount. That when God creates, it's not a small thing, it's not a tiny thing. It's a massively complicated, intricate thing, fascinating thing for us to explore. Wonderful. From simple to complex life, from vegetation to animal to man. Now do note in the creation account that man emerges on the same day as the animals. You know, so don't be surprised. I mean, it shouldn't rock your world that the DNA of man is only fractionally different from the DNA of a chimpanzee or an ape or whatever. I mean, why should that bother you? Man was created on the same day. God changed the blueprint just a little to create man and then breathed into him life and made him a living soul, morally and ethically accountable to him. No problem for the Christian, no problem for the theologian there, that there is a kind of similarity. They were created on the same day. And then genre, something about the genre, especially of Genesis 1. What was Moses saying in the creation accounts? E.J. Young says about the first creation account that it lacks the style of Hebrew poetry. It doesn't read like poetry. It doesn't use some of the distinctive features of Hebrew poetry, parallelism and so on. So it reads more like prose, but it's also unusual prose with repeated refrains. He calls it an exalted, semi-poetical style. Now, E.J. Young is a wonderful, conservative Hebrew Old Testament scholar who taught at Westminster Seminary back in 50s, 60s, 50s, 30s, 40s, 40s, 50s. Let me go on to the next page here for time considerations, because I want to make some points here about the actual context in which the creation accounts were written. Genesis was written when Moses, of course, is in Egypt. It's being written to a people who are essentially Egyptian. Moses is Egyptian. His culture is Egyptian. He's been immersed in Egyptian culture. He's writing to people who are immersed in an Egyptian culture. And he's countering worldviews, Egyptian, ancient Near Eastern cosmologies and creation myths, in which were things like polytheism and henotheism. Polytheism, more than one god, henotheism, meaning that you have gods of different nations. This is the god of Israel, and this is the god of Egypt, and this is the god of Mesopotamia, or whatever. So he's countering that, and he's saying, in the beginning, God. Right? In the very beginning. At the very beginning, there's only one God. Right? So he's countering the worldview, the polytheistic worldview in which the people of God in Egypt, as they emerge into their wilderness wandering period, Moses is addressing the whole culture of polytheism. And he's saying in the beginning, God. Now the gods, the polytheistic gods of the ancient Near East were unpredictable. They were irascible, they lost their temper, they did all kinds of bad things. Now in Egypt, there were all kinds of deities in various centers, Hierapolis, Memphis, Hermopolis. These are three major centers in ancient Egypt. And I've just listed some of the Egyptian gods, and I didn't like to write down here all the ways in which some of these gods come together, because they come into being through sexual promiscuity of one god with another god, S or whatever, and it's all very, very crass. But that's the culture. That's the culture in which these original readers of Genesis would have found themselves in. In Egypt, there was a god of the sun. There was the god of the moon. And Moses says, Yahweh, Jehovah, created the sun and created the moon. It's a totally contrary worldview here. This sun that you're worshipping, this moon that you're worshipping, Yahweh breathed it into being. There is only one God. So that's one of the great driving forces behind Genesis 1, to declare and proclaim the majesty of God, who God is. There is only one God, and that God exists. What's the greatest lesson you and I need to hear? What's the greatest lesson the natural man needs to hear? There is only one God, and you are not that God. That's lesson number one. There is only one God, and you are not that God. You know, man's mind is a perpetual factory of idols, Calvin said. It's an idol factory. It's creating gods all the time. It's an inbuilt, self-destructive, God-destructive force within us. You know, Richard Dawkins was asked if his view of reality made him depressed. And he replied, I don't feel depressed about it, but if somebody does, that's their problem. Maybe the logic is deeply pessimistic. The universe is bleak, cold, and empty, but so what? Dawkins, of course, is the atheist of our time. He is the leading global expert on atheism. And his cosmology is bleak and dark and empty. And you open Genesis 1 and it says, there is a God. And he communicates. And he engages in fellowship with man whom he has created. And in Christ restores us into that fellowship, so that we may call the God of the universe, the God who breathed the universe into being, and we may come before him and say, Abba, Father. And we are his children. And we learn in Christ that he has loved us with an everlasting love, led by grace, that love to know. These are some of the things that the record of Genesis and the creation accounts teach us. They teach us principally, I think, you know, before we get lost in the apologetics of natural science and all of the difficulties with respect to Genesis versus geology, or Genesis versus astrophysics, or Genesis versus the age of the earth, or whatever. You know, remember those first few words of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God. And the focus, actually the focus of Genesis 1's creation account, is actually God himself. God who has always existed. And I think Genesis is saying, you know, what Augustine says in his Confessions, that you made us, he says, you made us for yourself, and we are restless until we find our rest in you. So the problem of man, the restlessness of man, Dr. Ferguson's sermon 10 days ago on Hebrews 4, the restlessness of man is actually because he is not resting in God as creator, resting in Christ as redeemer, resting in the assurance of the Holy Spirit that we are in union and communion with Christ. Well, those are some of the thoughts about God, the Creator. Next week, we'll move on to providence, the doctrine of providence. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you. You are indeed our Creator. You brought the world, this planetary system, this galaxy in which we find ourselves, this universe, in all of its gigantic size and intricate nature. And you brought it all into being, and you keep it in being. And all of the forces that we encounter were brought into being. You spoke, and it came to pass. We thank you that there is beauty in creation, and that in Christ we can discover that beauty again. Christless eyes have never seen. Something lives in every hue. Christless eyes have never seen. But we thank you that we have come to glimpse it. We see a sunset or a sunrise. We see a deer at sunset in the distance. We listen to a bird singing in a tree. We have relationships with created creatures, and we see in them something of beauty which you made, which you created, and something of the enjoyment that we have with the world in which we live. We have come to discover that we can enjoy this world and use it for good because you have pronounced it to be good and redeemed in Christ, and looking forward now to the restoration of all things, the creation of the new heavens and new earth, where sin and all of its effects will be totally banished, and the enjoyment of that in a created world of time and space. Father, we thank you. Thank you for the fact that you are our Creator and we are your creatures. You formed us, and we are subject to you. We find our wholeness, our sense of being, our sense of self-worth in bringing to you the praise for that which you made. So bless us now this evening, we pray. Bless these ideas, these thoughts, these truths in our minds and hearts and affections. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.